Okay, so I want you to picture this scenario. You're working from home, and you see a UPS delivery driver come along and stop outside your house. You haven't ordered anything for a few days, and you're not expecting a package or a parcel, and he comes up your drive. He requires a signature. So you're excited to get this parcel, this package, and you sign for it, he goes in, and as you start to open it, you see inside, just under the flap of the envelope, you see the most lavish gold card you can imagine. Your heart starts to race. You think, my goodness, what is this? What am I being invited to? You take the invitation out, and it is on the most amazing card, embossed with the royal crest. You're feeling all trembly and shaky. Is this really for me? From Buckingham Palace? Is this really in the right hands? You open it up. Dear Guy, oh my goodness, they finally recognized. They've finally seen all that I've been doing. It's finally been recognised that I am who I am. And you go on to read. Her Royal Highness, Queen Elizabeth II, requests your company at Buckingham Palace on the 8th of March, 2020. It has been brought, you're thinking, oh, this is incredible, wait till I tell the family. It has been brought to the attention of Her Royal Highness the activities and misdeeds of the town folk of Farnham. And you have been selected to give an account for your people and, where necessary, make amends for their behaviour. Attendance isn't optional. How would you feel? You've been selected amongst all the people of your town to go and represent them, to go and speak on their behalf and, where necessary, put right the wrongs. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be a bit nervous in this scenario. It would be pretty intimidating. But can you imagine if a few hundred years back it was maybe Henry VIII that was wanting to chat about your town and about the behaviour? Why me? Why can't someone else go? Why is it my job to represent my people? We're looking at Hebrews, and we're going through a series on the book of Hebrews. We've been doing this for a few weeks now, and we're about halfway, or just over halfway. And this morning, we're in Hebrews 7. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you love to speak to us through your word. It is living, and it is active. And I pray, Father God, that I would just draw something that you've been speaking to me on, that we would come out of this place changed and equipped and just on fire for you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that everything I say would point to you and glorify you, Jesus. In your precious name, amen. So I'm going to read from Hebrews 7 in the Message version because I really love the way the late, great Eugene Peterson put it. If the priesthood of Levi and Aaron, which provided a framework for the giving of the law, could really make people perfect, there wouldn't have been need for a new priesthood like that of Melchizedek. But since it didn't get the job done, there was a change of priesthood, which brought with it a radical new kind of law. There is no way of understanding this in terms of the old Levitical priesthood, which is why there is nothing in Jesus' family tree connecting him with that priestly line. But the Melchizedek story provides a perfect analogy. Jesus, a priest like Melchizedek, not by genealogical descent, but by the sheer force of resurrection life, he lives, priest forever in the royal order of Melchizedek. The former way of doing things, a system of commandments that never worked out the way it was supposed to, was set aside. The law brought nothing to maturity. Another way, Jesus, a way that does work, that brings us right into the presence of God, is put in its place. The old priesthood of Aaron perpetuated itself automatically, father to son, without explicit confirmation by God. But then God intervened and called this new permanent priesthood into being with an added promise. God gave his word. He won't take it back. You're the permanent priest. This makes Jesus the guarantee of a far better way between us and God. One that really works. A new covenant. Earlier, there were a lot of priests, for they died and had to be replaced. But Jesus' priesthood is permanent. He's there from now to eternity to save everyone who comes to God through him, always on the job to speak up for them. So now we have a high priest who perfectly fits our needs, completely holy, uncompromised by sin, with authority extending as high as God's presence in heaven itself. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins every day before he can get around to us and our sins. He's done it once and for all, offered up himself as a sacrifice. The law appoints as high priests men who are never able to get the job done right, but this intervening command of God, which came later, appoints the Son, who is absolutely, eternally perfect. Most people know that the Old Testament is split between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what a lot of people don't realise is that the word testament also means covenant. And a covenant is a contract between two parties. So this morning I want to look at two different contracts, two different covenants. The Old Testament was a foreshadowing. It was a foundation for what was to come. From Genesis, right at the beginning of the Old Testament pointed forward to a Messiah, a Saviour. And the New Testament describes the fulfilment of God's promise by Jesus Christ. So we've got the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which we're looking at in this passage this morning in Hebrews. So firstly, the Old Covenant, the contract between God and the people of Israel. The Old Covenant was established between God and the Israelites, the Hebrews. After God freed them from slavery in Egypt, he took them on this journey, led them out of slavery in Egypt, and established a contract with these people. Moses, their leader, who led these people out, served as the mediator. He stood in that place between God and the people of Israel. He was a mediator. He spoke on behalf of his people, and God spoke to him to speak to the people. He was in between God and the people. So he was a mediator of this contract, which happened at Mount Sinai. Now, God promised that Israel would be his people. They were his chosen nation. And he chose them because he loved them, not because they were mighty, not because they were more numerous, more skilled. He chose them out of love. It was just this love for this people. And he established this contract with them. They were his chosen people and he would be their God. God issued the Ten Commandments. He gave them a rule book of how to live. And then he gave them laws, which we read in Leviticus, on how to conduct themselves. 613 laws in total. If they complied, he pledged that they would lead a life of prosperity and protection in the promised land. He said, if you live like this, you will be free to live like this in the promised land. I have got good things for you, my people. Follow me, obey my law, live like this, and you will prosper and be protected. So there were 613 laws covering every aspect of human behavior. Men had to be circumcised. People had to observe the Sabbath. There were dietary, hygiene, and social rules that needed to be observed. And all these regulations were in place to protect God's people from the pagan influence that was surrounding them. Now, we think that society is dark today, but society back then was just utterly depraved. And God needed to protect, God wanted to protect his chosen people from the influences of those around them. They weren't more numerous, as I said, and they were subject to vulnerability from those around them. And God said, if you live like this, if you observe these laws, I will protect you and I will prosper you. But nobody could keep so many laws. They couldn't keep all the laws that were on them. So God provided a way for them to be forgiven through the sacrifice of cattle, sheep, and doves. The sin of God's people required blood sacrifice, a sacrifice to bring about freedom for the people and forgiveness. So under the old covenant, these sacrifices were carried out at the desert tabernacle. Moses' brother Aaron was appointed as the high priest and his sons as priests. And they were there to perform the priestly duties of offering these sacrifices on behalf of the sins of their people. They would go and speak on behalf of the Israelites before God, a mediator to stand in that place, to offer those sacrifices, to represent their people, and to intercede directly with God for them. So that's the old covenant, the old contract. And that system of animal sacrifice lasted for hundreds of years, but it was only temporary. It was only ever designed to last for a time. Out of love, God sent his only son, Jesus. God sent him to live amongst us into this world. And this new covenant would resolve the problem of sin once and for all. He would eradicate it. He would finish it. He would overwhelm it by his sacrifice. For 3 years, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God and his role as the Messiah, as the Savior. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and he demonstrated the kingdom of God by the way that he loved people, by the way that he interacted with people, by the way that he healed people and rose people from the dead. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and he demonstrated the kingdom of God. Dying on the cross, Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. Now, we don't necessarily understand this like the first century Christians did. They understood the sacrificial system. For us, it just seems bloodthirsty and archaic. But Jesus stood in that place as the perfect sacrifice, and it was understood by his people, by his followers, what he was doing. His blood has the power to wash away the sin of all people forever. The new covenant was established between God and Christians. The new covenant, the new contract is available to God's people. Besides serving as a sacrifice, Jesus became the new eternal high priest. Jesus Christ, the mediator, Jesus Christ, the high priest. Two roles in one person, standing in that place between the people and the king, God. So a common question that people ask is this: why did God require someone to pay for yours and my sin? Why did God require somebody to pay for that? Why couldn't he just forgive? Now, I've been a dad for 13 years, and it feels like a lot longer than that sometimes. But one thing I know, having four kids, is that when one of my kids clumps another one of my kids around the head, it's not fair or right or just for me to say to the one who's been clumped around the head, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's been done to you. It's not just. If I say to the perpetrator, of which in my house there are many, if I say to the perpetrator, it's okay, son, it's okay, daughter, I forgive you, you're a good person, I'm proud of you, but ignore the tears of my son or my daughter, where's the justice in that? Where's the fairness in that? God is described in the Bible as a father, a good and holy and perfect father. Where is the fairness in him pretending that things that hurt us don't matter or don't count? There has to be a consequence. If there isn't, justice can never be found. God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy. a man stands before the judge. He's guilty of a crime. There's no question about that. He's been caught red-handed. The writing is on the wall. He knows he's in trouble. And he's standing before the judge. The QCs have summed up. They've finished brilliant, eloquent speeches. But the fact remains that the man is guilty. The jury go away to deliberate, and they're back within just a few minutes. It's really bad news. He knows it is. He was caught red-handed. Fair's fair. The judge takes the note from the bailiff, looks at it, peers over his spectacles at the accused, and says, "This court finds you guilty on all accounts." The man's head slumps. He knew it, but was hoping for a miracle. The judge stands, dismisses, sorry, no, he doesn't yet. He sentences the perpetrator. He fines him £100,000. The man is ruined. He hasn't got that kind of money. He's lost everything, everything. He's broken. He's at the end of himself. He's in despair. What do I do? The judge dismisses the court. And as people file out, satisfied that the man is guilty and got his punishment, got his just deserts, the judge removes his wig. He removes his gown. And he approaches the criminal with a piece of paper in his hand. And on that piece of paper is a check for £100,000. The man's been found guilty, and it's right that he's guilty. He did the crime. He's been sentenced, and it was a fair sentence. But the judge who judged him is now paying for the man to be restored. Why don't you just turn to someone next to you and talk about the fairness? Is that fair? Is that right? Just talk about that for a moment. Okay. So just out of interest, hands up for those that think that it's fair that somebody else paid his price. One person, okay. So hands up who thinks it's fair or it's acceptable that somebody else paid the criminal's price. Hands up who finds it just outrageous, or that's just not on, that's just not cricket. That's an interesting split. Just hold on to that for a minute. The Old Testament is a record of the people of God, the Israelites, struggling and failing to keep the covenant or the contract with God. The New Testament shows Jesus Christ keeping the covenant for his people, doing what they cannot do. Martin Luther, famous theologian from a few hundred years ago, called the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant law and gospel, or law and good news. Another way of looking at it is more commonly known as works and grace. Works on one hand, grace on the other. While God's grace frequently broke in through So it broke into times in the Old Testament. The New Testament is overwhelmed by the grace of God. The grace of God overwhelms the story of the New Testament. Grace, that free gift of salvation through Jesus, is now available to any person, not just the chosen nation of Israelites, and asks only that a person repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus as a Saviour. So what qualifies Jesus? What qualifies him to stand in that place, to be that person? Can he really fulfill this mandate, this job description? Can he really be that mediator, that person, that saviour? Don't forget that this letter is called Hebrews. It's written to a specific people at a specific time. It's written, as we've said many times over these last few weeks, to Jewish Christians, people that were once Jewish, that were once under this law, this old covenant, this old contract, people that were bound by this contract and yet were unable to keep it. These people met with Jesus. They understood the message of grace, that grace beats works, and they accepted the invitation to follow Jesus, made righteous by his sacrifice and not theirs. Grace, not works. The writer wants the readers to be sure of three very clear things: that Jesus is superior to Moses as a mediator. He's a better mediator. The writer wants his people to know that Jesus is a high priest forever. He is an eternal high priest. And he's seated next to God in heaven, interceding for us at this moment. He's praying for us right now, for you and me, to the Father on behalf of us. He's mediating for us right now and will do eternally. He's an eternal high priest. And Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all, perfecting believers for eternal life. Both the Old and the New Testaments are the story of the same God, a God of love and a God of mercy, who gave his people the freedom to choose and gives his people the opportunity to come back to him now by choosing Jesus Christ. The old covenant was for a specific people in a specific place at a specific time. The new covenant extends to the entire world, all people of all backgrounds. And by calling the covenant new, the old is obsolete. The old is finished. The new is here and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The high priest was the mediator, the only one permitted to enter that most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple. Nobody else was allowed to go in that place. And that high priest went in to give an account of the sins of the people and to make amends with the spilling of sacrificial blood. Jesus top trumps every other high priest that has been before, because he doesn't have to sort out his own sin. He was perfect. He was blameless. He was spotless before the Lord. And his own blood is poured out for the forgiveness of you and me. I've been undone this week, just undone thinking about the goodness of God, about his holiness, about his generosity for you and for me. I've been undone at the price he would pay so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made righteous in the eyes of the Father. He doesn't ever say that your sin doesn't matter, but he does say, it's okay, I'll pay for it. I'll make amends. There's a mystery in all of this. There's a mystery that Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, God eternal, the Almighty, would come and live an ordinary life in some senses, but in another sense, a perfect life. That invitation that's written to you and to me with the royal crest that says you're summoned to the king's palace to speak on behalf of your people and to make amends, to put things right. Jesus takes that invitation that's written to you and to me and he says, I'll go. I'll take that. He scratches out our name. He says, it's all right. I'll go. I'll represent you. I'll stand in that place. Jesus steps into the presence of the King, the Father. He goes into that palace. The King knew he would go, but he's so proud to see him there. And the King says, are you sure about this? Are you sure that you want to do this? And Jesus says, yeah. Yeah, I'll do it. If it means they can be made right with you, I'll stand in their place. I'll stand in their place. And the Father, with tears in his eyes, says, thank you, Son. Thank you, Son. Someone had to pay this price. Thank you for paying it for those I love. Meanwhile, Pontius Pilate is on earth and he's washing his hands. And the crowd is before him, snarling their teeth and just frothing at the mouths, wanting to see the blood of Jesus poured out. And his wife is warning him, don't have anything to do with this. This is bad news. I can sense it. And Pontius Pilate says, I don't see any fault in this man. And the religious say, crucify him. Pontius Pilate says, crucify him. Crucify the criminal, the one that we know is guilty. Jesus says, it's all right. I'll go. We sang earlier about Jesus is our judge and our defender. I was saying to the worship team earlier, I've sung that song probably hundreds of times and never really seen the two in one, judge and defender. He's the judge and he's the defender. And then the verse for today in U version on my phone is from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. So what's the takeaway this morning? Firstly, I feel the takeaway for us is just to be more aware of that invitation that's been sent to us where our acceptance isn't optional. Well, we're being summoned to give an account. But Jesus saying, I'll go instead. Jesus taking that place of you and me. Standing in that place. And then I feel that God is calling us as a people to be mediators. And to have a ministry of reconciliation. I really believe the Lord is calling his church to represent him well and to reconcile people to God in the way that we represent him, in the way that we live our lives. Why don't we stand?